And then in the next 3.5 chapters, our author has been discussing that great theme. Jesus is a priest, appointed by God, a priest with a permanent ministry, one who always lives to intercede for his people. He is a priest, not like those of the line of Levi and the family of Aaron, but he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. They became priests based on their ancestry, but Jesus is a priest based on the quality of his life. They had first to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, but Jesus offers a once-for-all sacrifice when he offered himself. Jesus is a priest who meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, made perfect forever. And now in chapter 8, the author wants to emphasize what he has just said. The point, or the crowning affirmation, as some would translate it, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. But the question arises, where does this new priest serve? I mean, what is his place of ministry? I mean, what's the purpose of a priest? The priest is to make offerings to God on behalf of the people, and he must have some place to make those offerings. A priest without a sanctuary is like a conductor without a concert hall or a quarterback without a stadium. But in the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem, there were already priests who were assigned by the law of Moses to make those sacrifices. So where does the priestly ministry of Jesus fit in? Chapter 8, verse 1, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. You see, Jesus' ministry is new and better than that of the Levitical priest because Jesus serves in the true heavenly sanctuary, of which their earthly sanctuary was only a shadowy suggestion. Now, this is not in any way to denigrate the tabernacle that Moses instructed the people of God to build. Not at all. Our author refers back to the story of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, in which Moses is given a vision by God of that heavenly place of worship that was to come. And there the Lord instructed Moses, verse 5, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. I think there's a similarity here to the vision that John had in the book of Revelation when he saw a vision of that heavenly city that was to come. Well, in the story of Exodus, Moses is instructed to construct a sanctuary in a way that would point to that future heavenly reality and would train the people of God to appreciate that heavenly reality when it finally came. And when we get to chapter 9, we'll talk more about exactly how that earthly place of worship was laid out and why it was constructed the way it was. But the point here is that the tabernacle that Moses built was not the final reality. In fact, the words here suggest a process that an artist might use when he had a vision of the finished product in his own mind. And then the artist draws a kind of outline sketch into which the later details are inserted and over which the finished work of art becomes a reality, thus making the preliminary sketch obsolete. And so this sanctuary of Moses was a foreshadowing of what was to come. It gave a glimpse of that future reality. And the sacrifices and the worship that took place in that earthly tabernacle pointed forward to the sacrifice and worship that would one day take place in this true heavenly sanctuary. Not a sanctuary constructed by human hands, but one constructed by the Lord himself, where the risen and exalted Jesus has now entered on our behalf at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. In some ways, it's kind of like the worship we enjoy here this morning. You see, we come together in the presence of God. And as we come together, we believe that the Spirit of God is among us. He is here with us. But our worship together is just a glimpse. It is a preliminary sketch. It is a rough first draft of what is still to come. For one day, you see, when Christ returns, we too will enter into that heavenly reality, where he has already entered. We will join with 10,000 times 10,000 with people from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue and singing praises to our God. And so what we do here is valid as far as it goes. Just as what happened in the sanctuary in Jerusalem was once valid. But it's just a shadow of what lies ahead. It's a pointer to what is to come. I mean, what those Old Testament priests did was almost like children playing house compared to the experience of Jesus, who entered into the real thing, the true and eternal sanctuary at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Or listen to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2:16. He says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so all those religious practices in Israel were preliminary preparations. They were the precursors. They were a pictorial preview of the truth that has now been realized in Jesus Christ. And so our author says to his readers, don't look back. Don't cling to the artist's first rendition when in Christ the reality has now come. Appreciate that God has now spoken a new word, a final word in his Son Jesus Christ, and all that has gone before must now be understood in the light of that word. And what the earthly sanctuary pointed to in terms of reconciling sinful human beings to a holy God, Jesus has accomplished in fact. The sacrifice he offers and the place in which it is offered is far superior to anything that has come before. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new ministry. And in verse 6 he says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that is the priests of the Old Testament, it is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. And at this point, we move from considering Jesus as the mediator of a new ministry to Jesus as the inaugurator of a new covenant. A new covenant. You see, a covenant is a relationship of mutual benefit and mutual obligation. When you buy a house, for example, you sign a contract that spells out the relationship between the buyer and the seller. You enter into a covenant together. When homeowners associations often have covenants that spell out the responsibility and rights of homeowners in that community. And marriage is a covenant relationship as two people bind themselves in love to one another through the exchange of sacred promises or vows. In fact, there's a move in some states these days to institute an option for couples to enter into what they call covenant marriages, in which this binding commitment is taken more seriously in the eyes of the law, making it more difficult to get out of. When the ancient Near East, covenants were often made between nations, as a conquering empire would enter into a covenant with a vassal state, setting forth the agreement that would govern their relations. The covenant recounts the history of the relationship between the two parties, and then it delineates the stipulations and obligations of each and concludes with the consequences of violating those stipulations. And in the Bible, the covenant form was used by God to establish a relationship with his people Israel, for the Lord claimed these people as his own. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He'd placed them in the promised land. He chose them. He loved them. And in return, they were to live before him in faith and obedience. And so the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai is set in that covenantal context. And the prophets who came later gave a message that really could be summarized in one word: return. The Hebrew word is shuv. Return to the covenant commitment by which you are bound to God. But the people kept falling away from that covenant, From the beginning, they turned away from the Lord. They disobeyed the Lord. They worshiped the gods of the Canaanites. They engaged in all kinds of immoral and unjust behavior, which ultimately resulted in God's judgment when he sent them in exile to Babylon. And it was in that context that the Lord spoke to the prophet Jeremiah in the passage that is quoted in our passage here this morning, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This, in fact, is the longest citation of the Old Testament found anywhere in the New Testament. And here the Lord, through Jeremiah, speaks of a new covenant that he would make with his people. And our author here makes the observation that the very fact that a new covenant was needed suggests that there was something wrong with the old one. Otherwise, why would there be a need for this covenantal upgrade? Verse 7, he says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" A new covenant. Well, what was this covenant to be like? How will it differ from the old? How is it better than what has come before? Verse 9, he says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." This is the covenant. There are three aspects of this covenant, three promises that the prophet mentions here that makes this covenant new and improved. First, this new covenant promises a new heart. Verse 10, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." You see, the problem with the old covenant was not a problem with the law that came with it. This was God's law. It was holy, it was just, it was good. The problem with the old covenant was the recipients of the law. You see, their hearts were corrupted by sin. They had this inborn disposition to resent God's authority in their lives. They were inherently selfish and self-centered. They wanted to determine for themselves what was good and right. Their hearts were hardened against God's goodness. They would not receive and believe God's truth. Oh, they said they would. They agreed to the covenant. They vowed to keep it. But their good intentions were not enough. Time and time again, they fell away. Now, I happened to see the movie Noah a week ago. And it's a fine movie, so long as you don't think that it's coming from the Bible. Sort of vaguely based on the biblical story. And very creative in the way that it sort of goes off in all different directions. But I will say this. It was a very profoundly biblical view of human nature. Human nature is deeply flawed, deeply corrupted. And there was a sense in which that film said the judgment of God was just in judging human nature. And like human beings deserve to be wiped off the planet, and it was only the mercy of God that allowed any human beings to survive. But even after Noah and his family survived, you realize the problem remains. They're still sinful human beings. There is a need for some solution to this problem. And that's what this new covenant promises. Yes, the Bible says that the Israelites were simply a stubborn and stiff-necked people. They, from the beginning, they would not walk in God's ways. And the Bible says that what is seen in Israel is simply a magnification of what is seen in all humanity. And what is seen even in us, you and me here today, the history of Israel is simply the story of all humanity projected onto the big screen. Just having better education, good laws, proper moral instruction, these will not get to the root of the problem, not at all. Just knowing what is right will not do us any good if we do not have a desire to do what is right and not have the moral power to make good on those desires. And this, you see, is what the first covenant failed to do. It failed to change us. It showed us the sinful disposition of the people, but it did nothing to overcome it. And this, you see, is the better promise of this new covenant. That God would put His law in our minds. He would write them on our hearts. And this is what Jeremiah looked for when the Lord says in Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God. And they will return to me with all their heart. And the prophet Ezekiel says it even more clearly in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people and I will be your God. See, this is the promise of the new covenant. It's a promise to change us from the inside. For God to put His law in our minds, to write them in our hearts. And this, you see, is the promise that Jesus referred to when He said that if you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You see, the prophets had spoken of it. And that's why Jesus expected Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jews, to know of it. You need a new spiritual life inside. You must be born again. Just being told to be good is not enough. You can't be good. You've got a congenital heart problem. You need a new heart. And the promise of the new covenant is, first of all, that Jesus Christ Himself, with His own spiritual heart, has fulfilled the new covenant. He has God's law written on His heart. He lives out of that desire to please God. He's the only human being that ever did. And then as we come to Him in faith, we too receive the Spirit of God into our hearts so that He can begin to transform us from the inside. What a promise. What a promise. And so I ask you, is that something you want? A new heart. It's what the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ offers you. A new moral power in your life that you didn't have before to give you freedom from the tyranny, the captivity of sin in your life. You see, if you're a Christian, then the Spirit of Christ now dwells in your heart and you have a power to give of yourself to others that you didn't have before. You now have a power to forgive others that you didn't have before. You have a power to receive and pass on the love of God that you didn't have before. Now, God doesn't promise to change you all at once completely here and now. But His promise is that the process will begin even now in this life with the assurance that that process will come to completion in the life to come when we will be transformed completely into the very image of Christ. And that, you see, is what we need. We don't need a new book of moral instruction. We don't need a new set of rules. We don't need a new approach to ethical reasoning. No, we need a new heart. And that's exactly what the new covenant promises us. A second promise is mentioned in verse 11. It's the promise of a new relationship. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all know me. Now, this is not to say the believers of the Old Testament times didn't know the Lord. But there you have to see that the knowledge of God was more institutional. God was known by the kings and the priests and the prophets, and by and large, the common run-of-the-mill Israelite simply tried to obey the law as best he could, brought his offerings to the temple, circumcised his sons, and he understood his relationship with God within the scope of God's relationship with a nation as a whole. Knowing the Lord was, in a sense, a national experience. He was a member of the people of God simply because of the family into which he was born. But God has something more in mind. In this new covenant, they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest. They will all know me. You see, this is why Christians talk so much about having what we call a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's almost a cliche, isn't it? But this is where it comes from. This promise that in this new covenant, they will all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, being a Christian is not a matter of living in a Christian country or belonging to a Christian church or adhering to Christian principles. Being a Christian means coming to know the living God as your Father personally through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. And notice how Paul expresses this in his use of pronouns. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you say that? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Those pronouns, they make all the difference. You see, being a Christian means knowing that God cares about you personally. It means that you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins personally. It means knowing that the Holy Spirit has entered into your life personally. In this new covenant, God has revealed Himself personally. He's come in person, in His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say in this new covenant, God has revealed Himself from the inside as one God living in three persons. Living in an eternal relationship of love, and becoming a Christian means entering into that divine fellowship of love within God Himself. To know God personally, is that your experience? Or is your religion just a religion? A list of rules and rituals? Is your knowledge of God only institutional, only indirect? You're a Christian because your parents are Christian, or you're a Christian because your wife is Christian, or you're a Christian because you happened to go to church when you were younger. Or do you trust that Jesus Christ loves you and died for you? To enjoy a personal relationship with your loving Heavenly Father? Do you hear Him speak to you through His Word? Do you speak to Him in prayer? Does the Spirit testify to your spirit that you're a child of God, that He loves you, that He cares for you, that He wants what's best for you? Personal relationship with the living God, that is a wonderful promise of the new covenant. And a third promise of this covenant is found in verse 12. It's the promise of a fresh start. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. This is essential, you see. For our God is a holy God. He is entirely righteous and just in all that He does. And if He is not just, then there can be no such thing as justice. What sort of universe would this be? But if He is just, then what right do we have to enter into His presence? How can we enjoy His favor? How can we be recipients of His love? We deserve His judgment, not His goodness. And so if we're to know Him, we must have a fresh start. We must find forgiveness. And this is the promise of the new covenant that I think we in our age often have trouble appropriating. I find it very difficult to communicate this with people sometimes. Many people never seem to be able to grasp what this means. This notion of grace, forgiveness. I think for one thing, people can't experience God's forgiveness until they admit that they have done something wrong, which is what many people just won't do. They never experience God's forgiveness because they're constantly making excuses for their moral failure. I know I don't treat people the way I should, but that's just the way I am. How can God forgive that? I know I should be more considerate of other people, but I'm just too busy. I know I shouldn't get so angry and vindictive toward people, but that's just the way I was raised. No, you can't experience God's forgiveness that way. Unless you're willing to say, God, I have sinned against You. I have offended You by my behavior. I'm guilty before You. Lord, have mercy on me. I want You to change me. This problem of guilt is one of the most pervasive psychological maladies of our day. And it seems that the only solution of most therapists is to deny its reality. But the answer of the Bible is to face it, to own up to it, and to seek God's forgiveness and His gracious power to overcome it. And this grace of God can only come as you recognize and confess the truth about yourself. But I think there's another reason why so few people experience God's forgiveness, and that is that they're unwilling to forgive other people. You see, Jesus tied these two things very closely together, almost inextricably. In the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I think there's a deep and mysterious spiritual principle at work here. Somehow our forgiving others is an essential requirement if we are truly to experience the forgiveness of God in our lives. Our forgiveness of others, in a sense, is the bridge over which our experience of God's forgiveness must travel. It opens the door through which our experience of God's forgiveness enters into our lives. But so many people simply refuse to forgive, and so they fail to receive forgiveness. Who do you need to forgive? How we need to experience God's forgiveness. I think it's one of the most fundamental needs of the human heart. And it is this promise of forgiveness, full and complete and final forgiveness, that makes this new covenant so much superior to anything that has come before. "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, can the omniscient God who knows all things really forget something? I don't think so. He's speaking metaphorically here. He's saying that our sin is as good as forgotten. He will no longer hold it against you. He's no longer going to bring it up. It's gone forever. Your conscience can be washed clean. You can be given a fresh start. You're clothed in the sparkling clean robes of the righteousness of Christ. It's real forgiveness. And under the old covenant, as we'll see next week, there was a constant reminder of sins year after year. But under the new covenant, there is a constant reminder of forgiveness. As I think of the physical, this visible, tangible reminder of our forgiveness when we come to the communion table. We eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, we remember the body that was offered, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, we all have things in our past that we regret, that cause us shame. We know we're guilty, but the Lord says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What a wonderful truth that is. The Old Testament itself, it saw the need for this new covenant to come. I look at verse 13. Now here I think the author is speaking from the perspective of Jeremiah the prophet himself. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. That first one would disappear. That old covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah would be transformed by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, into a new covenant that embraced people from all nations. It embraces us here today. And Jesus does what no one else could ever do. He brings us into this new relationship with our God, in which our sins are forgiven. We come to know God as our Father in Christ, and we're given by His Spirit a new heart, a new life. And so you see, the covenant that Jesus brings is not only new, it's also final. And He will bring with it His new and final covenant. He'll bring it to its completion. And so I would join with the author of the letter to the Hebrews here in urging you not to fall away from Christ by thinking that there is something else out there that is better. No, there's not. When we read that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new and better way, we need to see what Christ brings is not only superior, it is supreme. It's not only better, it's final. This is God's final word to us. And through him, we become God's people. And he becomes our God. What could possibly be better than that? I invite you to pray as I invite our servers to come forward. Lord, we would reflect upon this wonderful high priest who serves in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf, offering himself for us. We thank you for the new covenant that he brings. Lord, we thank you that you give us a new heart. We thank you that you give us a new relationship. We thank you, Lord, for the fresh start we have as you forgive us and wipe our sins away. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the goodness of what you've done for us in him. It's in him's name we pray. Amen. You know, when Jesus gathered his disciples for that meal, that last meal together before he was crucified, he did exactly what our author of Hebrews is doing. He's using something that was in the life of the Old Testament people of God to point forward to himself. It was a Passover meal. It was a meal that celebrated their liberation from slavery in Egypt. That night when the Lord sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn of every household in Egypt. But he said to the people of Israel, sacrifice this lamb, and that angel of death will pass over you. And Jesus says, that now points to me. That now points to the liberation which I bring. That lamb is the lamb which you see before you. And so he gave them the bread and the cup, and he said, this is my body which is for you. This is the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is the inauguration of a new covenant. He comes as our high priest, a priest who offers himself. And being raised from the grave, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He is able to save us completely. Do you understand this? Do you see this? What a wonderful thing God has done for you. If you put your faith in Christ, and if you have, then this meal is for you. It pictures a truth, a reality, that you receive Jesus Christ to yourself. He is your Savior. He is your high priest. He is the offering of himself. He offers himself to God, and now here he offers himself to us. And that's what is represented here as we eat the bread and drink of the cup. And if that's true of you, then share in this meal. But if it's not, if Jesus is not that priest for you, if you don't think that he died for you, that he loves you, then let it pass. Don't enact something that's not true of you. Instead, use this time to reflect upon who Jesus is and what he's done. And ask yourself, what's keeping me from trusting him with my life?